Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. You'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 998. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Father, we just ask that you would help us to understand the meaning of the sermon that Jesus has given to us. We just pray that we will understand how we are to serve you best in being kind and comforting to those around us, whether we are well treated ourselves or not. Father, help us to understand how you make all the difference that there is. We just pray that you'll give these words to Pastor Yuri as he comes to speak and to enlighten us as to your meaning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Dad. Well, before I begin my sermon, I want to share three announcements and prayer requests that I think are especially appropriate on Valentine's Day. The first one is a very happy one. I want to congratulate our dear friends Rohan and Liana Nahar, who are now husband and wife. They returned to us after being away in India for their wedding. So I was going to ask you to stand, but Rohan and Liana are over there in the back there. Just so if you don't know who they are, please take a moment to congratulate. Rohan and Liana later on this morning, and commit to praying for this beloved couple. We had a wonderful time with premarital counseling back in before Christmas. I really enjoyed getting to know them better and looking forward to how they're going to bless us in this congregation and how we can bless you as well. The next item is an update to an item that's already on our prayer list. Rachel has told me that she's recently submitted her application for a visa for her husband, Paul, to come to Canada. So let's be in prayer for him and for the reunion of their family together. And the last announcement and prayer request is a mixture of sadness and joy. Yesterday, we said goodbye to Ho Truong, beloved husband for 49 years of our dear sister Vien. The service was beautiful and heart-wrenching celebration of Ho's life, but our grief was softened by the knowledge that in the final days of his life, Ho clearly put his trust in the Lord Jesus. When Philip Tan and I visited Ho on February 2nd, he was completely awake. He was radiating the peace and the hope and the love that only the knowledge of our Lord Jesus can bring. And he was eager to share with everyone here what the Lord had done for him. He spoke joyfully about finally entering God's house after circling it for years. And he talked about how he didn't understand before, but he understood now. And he mentioned that he had seen the Lord when he was in his surgery. He mentioned that over his lifetime, God had saved him 6 times. And Vien says that God has now saved him a 7th time. Saved him from pain and suffering by welcoming him to his heavenly home. So although Ho is now absent in body, he is at home with the Lord, as the Apostle Paul says. And he is completely happy. And we're so happy and grateful that Vien is able to join us today too. So please pray for Vien in the coming days, and also pray for her family, for her sons, that each one will come to understand and to enter into God's house too. So let's just take a moment right now, and let's just pray for these 3 very dear couples. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you so much for Rohan and for Liana, for bringing them to us. I thank you that you have saved Rohan in the last few years and brought him to become baptized here in this church last year. Thank you, Lord God, that you drew them together, and Lord, that they are now husband and wife. And I just pray that you would strengthen them, that you would equip them for all of the challenges that they'll face as a married couple. Lord, I pray that you would call us each to pray for them day by day, to remember them and to uphold them and to bless them in every way that we possibly can. Lord God, I also pray for Rachel, and I pray for Paul, and for Ian, this beautiful young family. Lord God, I pray that you would intervene, that you would oversee this application that Rachel has made for Paul's visa. Lord, we pray that he will be able to come soon, that you'll reunite this family quickly. Expedite this, Lord. Give favorable officials the chance to see this application and bring him here to us, Lord, we pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for our brother, Ho. We thank you that he is here. I mean, he is with you, that you are present completely to him, that he sees you face to face. Lord, we all see as through a glass darkly, but now he sees you face to face, and we thank you that he is with you right now, that he understands, that he entered your house into the room that you have prepared for him. We thank you, Lord God, that you have been with Vien, that she has hope, and that she trusts in you completely, in your timing, and in your ways. I pray that you would continue to bring her comfort and peace in the coming days. And I pray for each member of her beautiful family, for all of her boys and her daughters-in-law and her grandchildren. Lord, for each one, we pray earnestly that they would come to a saving knowledge of you, that they would enter your house, and soon, Lord God. We thank you already that there has already been fruit from yesterday's service. And Lord God, we just pray that you would lay hold of each one who was there, that you would show yourself, reveal yourself in power, convict each one of their sin and their need of a Savior, Lord God, and bring them home to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that we weren't able to get to everything I had hoped to in that message. So today is part 2, as you can see in your bulletin. It will be a shorter message than usual, and hopefully will soon become clearer why I called this two-part message Prophets or Prophets. So now I'd invite you to once again open your Bibles to page 999 if you don't still have them open. Page 999 in your pew Bibles. We discovered in part one of this message that the most important aspect of Jesus' teaching is the person of Jesus Christ himself. The most important aspect of Jesus' teaching is the person of Jesus himself. I insisted that Jesus is not so much interested in giving us moral principles as he is in putting himself at the very heart of his teaching. What I mean is Jesus, in his teaching, calls you to himself. He invites you to be part of his kingdom. And this means that at the heart of Jesus' teaching, there is always a decision to make. You have to choose. You either go with him, or you go your own way with disastrous results. So it is with this Sermon on the Plain that we will be studying over the coming weeks. Over and over again throughout this teaching, Jesus shows us two stark realities. And he expects us to choose between them. Refusing to make a choice means choosing the status quo. And that means that you have chosen against following him. Now, sometimes the sharp contrast that Jesus makes is spelled out for us. Like, look at the end of the sermon, right at the bottom right-hand corner of page 999. If you look there, you'll find this little parable about one man who builds his house with a solid foundation, and he's contrasted with another man who builds a house with no foundation at all. And jump back one paragraph, and there you'll find a different sort of contrast, a contrast between desirable plants and the fruit that they produce, delicious things like grapes and figs, and undesirable plants and the fruit they produce, nasty, sharp things like thorns and briars. Contrast. And we soon discover that this contrast is actually a comparison between good people who bring good things out of the good stored in their hearts and evil people who bring evil things out of the evil stored in their hearts. Now, at other times in this sermon, Jesus does not spell out the contrast. He just implies it. So let's just keep moving backward through this passage. Look at verse 41. And here, Jesus compares us to a moralizing hypocrite with a massive blind spot, what he calls a plank in his eye, or in our eyes. And before that, verse 39, to a blind teacher leading his blind student right into a pit. And before that, Jesus mentions the wicked and the ungrateful. Before that, it was the sinner and the enemy. Jesus doesn't bother telling us what the opposite of a blind, wicked, ungrateful hypocrite is, but does he really need to? Jesus knows where our minds are going to automatically go. I'm not one of them. That's not me. But then here, in these first six verses, the blessings and the woes, the ones that we're looking at again today, Jesus starts his sermon by pulling the rug out from under us. The genius of the way that Jesus begins is that our minds won't be able to help themselves. Because of the way that Jesus starts, every negative category he's going to mention will inevitably get us thinking, well, I'm not like that, or am I? This either-or pattern, these blessings and woes, they're not as simple as they appear. This crossroads that Jesus brings us to is very disorienting. The usual signposts are pointed in the opposite direction from what we expect. Which way should we go? It doesn't seem like there's an easy way to tell. And we can't help but ask ourselves, are Jesus' disciples really supposed to have no possessions? Are we really meant to be hungry all the time? Or have no friends? What about laughing? Is that allowed? Or on the flip side, does having a car and a house mean that I'm doomed for all eternity? And just when will my luck run out? Provoking these kinds of questions in us is how Jesus takes us apart at the beginning of this sermon. How he teaches us to stop relying on ourselves, to stop justifying ourselves. I am forced to ask myself when I read these words, just where do I stand with God? And I have to finally admit that I cannot possibly live up to these standards. But we can take heart, because by the end of the sermon, Jesus will have shown us how to be put back together again. He will have given us everything we need to know which way to go. The only solid way forward is with him. At the mixed up crossroads, the only thing you can do is to put your hand in his. Everything else flows from that decision. You can choose Jesus, or you can choose to go forward on your own and face the terrible consequences. Well, as I mentioned last time, each of the four blessings in verses 20 to 22 are like links in a chain. Jesus' blessings are directed to those who are poor, hungry, weeping, and rejected because of their association with him, the Son of Man. But now let's look at verse 24 to 26, the woes. Each of the four woes we find there are also links in a chain. Jesus' woes are directed towards those who are rich, those who are well fed now, those who laugh now, those who are well spoken of. Why? Because of their association with falsehood. More specifically, they are lumped together with the false prophets. Now, once we see this connection, we can go back to the blessings and we can clarify that, of course, the chain of logic doesn't stop at the words, the Son of Man. It runs through the Son of Man to the prophets. That is, it runs through the Son of Man to those Old Testament men and women who determined to speak only what God told them to say, just as Ian shared with us earlier. Regardless of what it might cost them, and it often cost them dearly. I want us to think a little bit more about what it means to be on the side of the prophets or on the side of the false prophets. In the Old Testament, to be a prophet didn't just mean that God told you stuff. It did not only mean that you had some mystical and overwhelming supernatural experiences. To be a true prophet was, as Ian said, to be giving a message from God to God's people, And it was not so much a gift as it was a calling. It required a commission. Only God himself could commission a prophet. No true prophet was self-appointed. When God commissioned a prophet, he also usually gave him an overarching message to proclaim. And more often than not, most of the other people did not want to hear what God had to say, because it was often a word of challenge or of rebuke. This meant that if you were a true prophet, you were probably not going to be liked very much. False prophets, on the other hand, well, they were a lot more popular, and therefore there were a lot more of them than there were of the true prophets. We don't have their names anymore for obvious reasons, but they're referred to in the hundreds at any one time, versus usually one or two of the true ones at any one time in the Old Testament. Now, why were they popular? They were popular because they mostly told the people exactly what they wanted to hear. False prophets pretty much always promised Israel's people military success, as well as safety and continued prosperity. But both the true prophets and the false prophets claimed to speak for God. Nobody waved their hand and said, "Listen to me, I'm a false prophet." So there's this problem. How do you know who is actually speaking and hearing from the Lord? Well, Moses taught that the way you could tell a true prophet from a false one was if what they said came true, which is a pretty sensible way to look at it. But the problem is that many prophecies could not immediately be proved or disproved. And not enough time had passed. But there was another way to tell a true prophet from a false one. And it was this. True prophets always encouraged greater reliance and trust on the one true and living God. The one true and living God who had revealed himself over and over again to his people throughout history. Greater reliance and trust on God, regardless of what it brought. That is what was the distinguishing mark of a true prophet. The true prophets did exactly what Jesus did. They brought their hearers to a place of decision. They brought them to a crossroads where they had to choose whether they would follow this living God, even if it seemed like a big risk. The true prophets also warned that refusing to trust in God would carry consequences. On the other hand, the false prophets generally assured you that God is always on your side. They preached that because God helped his people in the past, he would do the same in the present, regardless of how they were living. False prophets tended to turn a blind eye to sin and idolatry. As long as the people stayed more or less religious, they didn't really much care which version of God they worshipped. They encouraged the status quo. Now, in practice, this meant that you should just basically trust in yourself, because God helps those who help themselves, right? True prophets actually spoke for God. They constantly pleaded with the people to turn to him. False ones assured God's people that they would always profit, whether or not they trusted in God or not. True prophets point you away from yourself, away from themselves, to God. False prophets are always trying to profit themselves. So they get you focused on yourself, on your own well-being, on your own happiness. True or false? God promises that you will be wealthy, full, happy, and respected. True or false? This is a question. False. We all know the answer, right? It is false. God does not promise that you will be wealthy, full, happy, and respected. And yet, you and I spend most of our time and energy pursuing just those kinds of profits. FITS. Your attention is laser focused on your job and on your investments, on putting food on your table, on whether you can afford to entertain yourself, on whether you are admired within your social circle. The irony is that if you were laser focused on him, if you pursued him with the single-minded passion that currently fuels your pursuit of false profits, money, food, happiness, respect, your true profit would in the end be infinitely greater. Jesus' message is this: choose the profits of this world, and you will end up losing it all. Choose him, and you will profit everything. Now we can start to see the massive claim that Jesus is making for himself. And what he is actually encouraging us to do in this list of blessings and woes. Jesus certainly puts himself on the same side as the abused and rejected Old Testament prophets. That's very clear. But he goes farther than that. Jesus is saying that anyone who rejects him and his followers and pursues their version of the good life on their own terms is as bad as the worst of the Bible's bad guys. The kind of men who filled Jerusalem from end to end with innocent blood, as one of the kings is described in the Old Testament. But you could argue that Jesus is going even farther than that. That's already saying something pretty shocking. Jesus strongly hints that he himself is the one the prophets were serving themselves. That he is the one that the prophets were pointing to, because he is the one who has the authority to promise without any hint of a blush that there will be great heavenly rewards for following him, regardless of what it costs you in this life. So these twin lists of blessings and woes are not about whether it's good or bad to be rich or poor. They're driving you to a decision about Jesus. Jesus is throwing down a challenge. Am I going to be your Lord? Are you going to trust me completely? If not, then you are on the side of the worst crooks who ever lived. Things may look good for you now, but beware. The party's not going to last forever. Again, am I going to be your Lord? If so, you are on the side of all those who have ever spoken truly. People may dislike you for it. Your profile and your portfolio may diminish, even vanish. You may become poor and hungry, even sad. But the reward I give will more than make up for it. And we're going to learn more about this great reward the reward of heaven in the coming weeks. Because this is something that Jesus underlines. The great reward he gives is the primary motivation for following him. And he's not just talking about the hereafter. The kingdom of God belongs to Jesus' poor disciples now. We'll have more on this next week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, every day you drive us to a decision. Will you be our Lord today? Will I make you my Lord in this hour, in this moment? And Lord, we know that so often we fail, so often we choose poorly. And we thank you that you knew that too. And that you died on the cross for our sins to redeem every one of those poor choices. That is why, Lord, you don't just lay down moral principles for us to follow and banish us to hell if we fail to live up to your standards. You took our sins on your back. You saved us for all eternity. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.